Does God give up? We started last week, back in Genesis chapter 6. And God said in the third verse that my spirit shall not always strive with man. God's dealings with Noah's generation would have many twists and turns. But the time came for God, so to speak, to set a clock out there. And a clock began ticking on Noah's generation that would wind out to 120 years. While the ark was being prepared, God demonstrated his long suffering to that generation. But when judgment came and the ark was lifted up from the face of the earth, there were few, very few, who were inside that ark and carried to safety. And there were many reasons that we put forward as to why that occurred. It says there in Genesis 6, verse 11, that the earth was corrupt before God. Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And as the heart moves, so do the actions follow, and the earth was filled with violence. And not only in Noah's generation, but in the time eras of the prophets that followed it, whether in Ezekiel or Micah or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, they all recorded that in their time, in their generations, one of the unsavory features of their culture was violence. Violence. You and I live in America today. We get a taste of that on the daily news in some place. But we come back again to Genesis 3, and we found out, as we asked the question, does God give up? Remember that God drove out Adam and Eve from the garden. He drove them out. Just like Isaiah records in his generation and with the nation of Israel as a whole, prophetically as well as immediately, he said, I will drive thee off thy station. He gave up on that generation. So there are times when God gives up on specific generations of people. The New Testament commentary on biblical history is found in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, where it says that God spared not the old world. He brought in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so it would seem to me that, yes, God does indeed give up. We looked into Genesis 18, and we saw there that where Sodom and Gomorrah was concerned, Lot's neighborhood, God gave up on that generation. He just gave them up because their sin was very grievous. The Lord rained fire and brimstone upon them. And yet before he did, he's what he said to Lot. And I think we stopped at or near this point last week. He said, if you can find 50 righteous men in the city, I will not destroy it. Just 50. I have no idea what the population center was there. But then when 50 couldn't be found, through prayerful negotiation, said, okay, if you can find 10, just 10, just 10, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous sake. Couldn't find 10. And so the word came to Lot and his family to get out. They did. God judged the city for their very grievous sin. That brought us then to a consideration of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 5. If you would join me again at verse number 1, just a bit of review. In similar fashion, the instruction is given to the prophet, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man, not 50, not 10, but one in the city of Jerusalem. See if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Just one. Just one. But there were none. And so we look at verse number 6. It says there that their backslidings are increased at the end of that verse. Their backslidings are increased. Verse number 7 and verse number 8 indicates that they slid into idolatry. And we read that this way, how shall I pardon thee for this, and thy children have forsaken me, sworn by them that are no gods? When I had fed them to the fool, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Then the ninth verse, shall not I visit for these things, saith the Lord? This generation, those dwellers in the city of Jerusalem at the time would be given up by God. Given up. Verse 6, that a lion out of the forest shall slay thee. A wolf of the evening shall spoil thee. Now that is a graphic prophetical indication that the immediate generation of Jeremiah's day would suffer the consequences of their departure from God. But prophetically, the nation was headed for something so destructive, mine cannot possibly imagine. There will be a judicial reckoning. The 15th verse, would you look at that please? And I think I'm going to just spend a few moments on this judicial reckoning. Verse 15 we read, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. To this generation and the nation proceeding a judicial reckoning, God says, I will bring a nation upon you. In the immediate context of Jeremiah's day, Babylon would come, sack the city, take captives of that generation. Some would die, some would be taken into captivity. And the controversy between Jeremiah and the leadership of the city of Jerusalem was always this. God said, if you surrender and allow yourselves to be taken into captivity, there will be a return to the city. But if you resist, you will die here. And the city will be sacked anyway. And they, of course, in a very presumptive air, believing that God was on their side, rebelled against God's word as it was delivered through Jeremiah the prophet, and they paid the consequences. That was that generation. God gave up on that generation, but there is something else that has stretched into our present day that still affects Israel for their one essential crime. And I want you to get this, and I think we'll probably arrive at the conclusion this morning in an appropriate manner, but there was one essential thing that consigned judgment upon the generation of Jeremiah's day and the preceding generations that follow. And it was simply this. God said in his commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They did not. They did not. And therefore, not only would that generation be judged, but succeeding generations downrange likewise. Israel suffers today because as they look in their rearview mirror, their fathers before them and the generation that now is still is in rebellion against the Creator, having rejected the Messiah when he came. Everything concerning Israel's blessing has been put on hold. A judicial reckoning. Let me share that with you. Don't lose your place here in Jeremiah 5. But look in Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. At verse 7. And remember, God has said through Jeremiah, I will bring a nation upon you, a mighty nation. And verse 7, Romans 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that for which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. With that said, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, And then stand by for the explanation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and at the 5th verse, I believe it's where we want to be. The 5th verse through the 15th verse give an extended commentary looking back on Israel. Verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. Israel has always had a problem with that premise, so that the judicial reckoning is clearly, concisely declared in verse number 15. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is upon their heart. God gave them up immediately, but not ultimately. Today, the veil is still upon the heart of the unsaved Israelite, and will be there until judgment has been exercised and Israel is called in the tribulation period to repentance. Now, there are Jews today who, hearing the gospel of grace, believe it, are saved, just like you, part of the church. But the nation of Israel as a whole is in rebellion against God, because primarily, going back to Jeremiah's day, and this is all spelled out in Jeremiah, particularly around the 25th chapter of that book, that they simply would not listen to God's word. They completely disobeyed his word, yet all the while assuming that God had their back. And when the Son of God came, born of a virgin, even as they had the information in hand, when he finally arrived, they knew him not. They rejected him. And on Palm Sunday of that one day described in John chapter 12, they laid down the palm branches and they did this and that and the other thing. It was all an outward show. They fully expected that there would be a political, military Messiah come to deliver them from the clutches of Roman domination. Completely misread the primary purpose of the coming of the king. His kingdom is of the heart. Of that, they would have none of it, and today they still will have none of it. So please go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Though he did bring immediate consequence to Jeremiah's generation, it would not be ultimately, because in the 10th verse, Jeremiah 5 verse 10, we read these. Go ye upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. So there's not a full end prescribed at this point. In the 18th verse, please notice what it says there. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. Still telling Jeremiah, though there are going to be consequences for your generation when Babylon comes, yet will I not make a full end with you in those days. God still has plans for Israel in the appointed place. What of the local church, by way of application? May be interesting, maybe not, to consider what Jeremiah is saying and look back upon ancient history, Israel's history, and see absolutely no connection to the church today. Why does he appear to give up on certain generations and individuals? Well, the 11th verse, Jeremiah 5, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. In the 19th verse, same chapter, it shall come to pass when ye shall say, here's a question now being posed, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shall thou answer them, like as you have forsaken me, and served strange gods in your land, so ye shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. The question is asked, why is God doing all this to us? Well, the answer is very clear. I want you to go back to see what Moses outlined for them in the book of Deuteronomy 28. Now please, with all the tedious inspection of these texts in Moses' law, in Deuteronomy 28, don't lose track of the point and the significance of what we're trying to get you to understand. Very difficult for me. You know, when we think about all of this, it touches upon, like I said last week, on the larger, more complex doctrine of reprobation. What does it say? What doesn't it say? What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? Has God ordained a generation of people to hell just out of the gate? And the answer to that is no. And the reason it's no is because nowhere in God's word does it say he did. And if God hasn't said it, I assume he hasn't done it. But then does God give up on generations of people, individuals within generations of people? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. He does. So you say, well, why? Well, Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. 28:48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. In the 29th chapter, verse 24. Now this is, Moses is saying, this is what will happen if. This is what will happen if. Furthermore, in the 29th chapter, at verse number 24. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because. Here's another because. A sevenfold thing that Jeremiah also underscores. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. That takes you right back to Moses' law. They went and served other gods, worshiped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. The Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. On and on it goes. 1 Kings 9, Jeremiah 13, 22, Jeremiah 16. But come back again to Jeremiah chapter 5. Let me give you a sevenfold answers to why God would do this. And please mark it and see whether there is any correlation between the activity and the actions of the modern day church. Verse 23 says, this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Please note that. A revolting, rebellious heart. Then notice the next thing. Verse 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord. Fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Notwithstanding. Simplify it this way, there is no heartfelt reverence for God. No heartfelt reverence for God. Does it make any difference to you as an individual, to this church in a broader perspective, to the church outside the walls of this place, does it make any difference that God is present with us? And inasmuch as he does abide with us, does it really have a compelling reaction? Does it drive to a compelling reaction out of your heart and mine that he is present? In what way does His acknowledged presence with us affect our lives and the choices that we make and the things that we do? With Israel, it is said that they had no heartfelt reverence for God. Then look at verse number 25. It says, your iniquities have turned away these things. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Your iniquities. And then in verse number 26, among my people are found wicked men. Say, well, hey, look, every generation has those. From the beginning to today, every generation has wicked men. So what could he possibly be implying here? Verse 26, among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap and they catch men. You know what the greatest, the most grievous sin is of that generation and our own is that we tolerate those wicked men in our companies. There is a sense or a sentiment in the hearts of some of God's great gracious people, large of heart, no doubt about it, where they misinterpret what God has said about the wheat and the tares. They hearken back to a text and said, well, look, God said, let them grow together until the time. And then let him do the separating. Well, okay, except that has nothing whatever to do with the church. That has everything to do with the kingdom. And on the other side of the rapture, on the other side of the tribulation period, and in the kingdom era, there will be a time when God will separate the tares, the imposters, from the real thing and cast them into judgment. So there's a misinterpretation there, and spinning off of that interpretation is this notion. Look, nobody's perfect. Let's just let well enough alone. And the more loving we are, the more likely we are to see a turnabout in that person. Don't think so. Don't believe that. If that was all there was to it, you know what wouldn't be, you know what wouldn't be the most important historical occurrence to have ever occurred in the planet? If that were true, the cross would never have had to be. And it is not. Inasmuch as they had wicked men among them, and they not only knew it, but they tolerated and they let them continue their devious practices without being confronted. As a matter of fact, verse 31 gives another of the because. The prophets prophesy, what's the next word? Can you see what it says there? Falsely. Jeremiah says that God is going to bring the Babylonians here. He's foolish. He wants us to give in to the Babylonians. Is he crazy? Nah, God is for us. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means. And the reaction of the people was stated here in the verse was what? My people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? The prophets prophesy falsely and the people just love it? Does God give up? Well, in Noah's day he did. I do not have any hard numbers on how many people actually were alive in Noah's generation. All I do have is this. There were only 8 people who punched the ticket to the ark. I do know this in terms of square footage. As I said last week, there was a large segment of that ark that Noah built that went up empty. So I assume that if people were so inclined to have climbed on board that ark to safety, there would have been accommodation for them, but they would not. God gave up on them. When that door was shut from the outside and sealed. God was effectively sending this message to that generation, I'm finished with you. God's long suffering and His grace has expired on that generation. When we think about Abraham's day, particularly as Sodom and Gomorrah, I do not know how many people were in that city. I don't even know how long that old Lot was a resident in that place. I do know, however, that for the time that he's lived there, it is said in the scriptures that his soul was vexed by what he saw every day in his community. Now, why he didn't put the U-Haul back up to the door and get out of there before then, I don't know. But then again, it does say this, it teaches us this lesson, that if a man will tolerate evil in and around his home, he must then be prepared for the consequences that will fall upon his children and his grandchildren. Because not all of Lot's family made it out of there. God gave up on some. God gave up on his wife. She perished with them. And so what about Jeremiah's day? What about Jeremiah's day? Well, without reading the entirety of the 52 chapters of this book, which we haven't done yet, don't know if we will or not, but please notice that there did come a time when the city would be emptied out. Judgment would fall. People would go into captivity. And as I mentioned at the beginning, what happened? Why did God find it necessary to bring judgment on that generation? And let me just give you a little bit of hint. Let me peel back the door as we conclude this morning. It is this. All of this that Jeremiah describes was precipitated by a crass violation of God's Sabbath laws. All of this that you will read, the giving up of Jeremiah's generation in the city of Jerusalem was precipitated by crass Sabbath day violation. Two prolific authors of another generation said this. Listen carefully to this. Think, mull this over. A man by the name of J.C. Ryle had written good stuff. He said, it is but a few steps from no Sabbath to no God. A few steps from no Sabbath to no God. The English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones made this very startling observation. And again, it takes us back to Calvary and the scene there. Christ and two thieves. Christ in the middle, two thieves by his side. He said, I feel that we can say about this doctrine of sin what I once heard a man say about the observance of the Lord's Day. He said he had come to the conclusion that the Lord's Day, like the Lord himself, was in danger of dying between two thieves. The two thieves being Saturday night and Monday morning. He said that increasingly, Saturday night was extended and extended and blended into Sunday. And then people started their Monday morning quite early on Sunday evening. Sunday becomes just a few hours during the morning. And then we think, well, that is enough now. We have been to church once. Thus our Lord's Day has been lost between two thieves. And if God brought judgment upon His people for their willful, hedonistic manner of treating His Sabbath, His day of rest, will He not only also do the same at some point in time to the modern church, who essentially is allowing this blessed sacred day to die between two thieves? It is but a few steps from no Sabbath to no God. And I leave you with this thought. God does not make generational exceptions. He does not. We see it early in the first century church. There were individuals within the church who disobeyed God's word, and they would not repent. And the Apostle Paul notes that some of that Corinthian congregation died in judgment as a result of it. Some are sick, he said, and some sleep. Therefore, he says, judge yourselves, lest you should be judged. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us again the ability to somehow stop what we've heard from exiting out the other side of the head, to be able to dwell upon it, and then to act upon it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to the best of our ability, aided by Thy gracious Spirit, to honor You. You have told us to render honor unto whom honor is due, and that on an earthly sense. How much more then shall it be so toward You, upon whom all honor must fall? Thou art worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Help us, Lord, to present that to You for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.